What we're going to undertake will be an exploratory, somewhat speculative look at the book of Zechariah. And because of some personal perspectives of my own, it may be a little different than some of the Bible studies you've been into in the past. But the first thing that I'm praying for will be that the program we're going to undertake together will not be a head trip. I will come from time to time armed with some notes and some background, and to the extent that that's useful. But we're here really to have a supernatural experience. What you carry away from this few evenings, however long it should turn out to run, that which has value is that which the Holy Spirit will bring to mind, to you and to myself. And it's and in that vein, in that spirit, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ, in his authority, in accordance with the promise that he has given us, that where two or three of us are gathered together, there he would be in the midst. And Father, we just claim that promise. We ask you to send the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts and our understanding to your word. We ask you, Father, to just supernaturally enlighten us, open this fascinating book, and show us Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we start with the book itself, I think it'll be helpful, if for no other reason than to give some of the people who had trouble parking a chance to get seated, to talk about just some background perspective on the Bible in general. And I think it's fair for some of you to have at least a perspective of where I'm coming from. I say that not to come off egocentrically, but some of the remarks that I make come from a peculiar viewpoint, and it may be useful to you to have some appreciation for that viewpoint. Needless to say, most of us in this room, me included, have what is called a very high view of inspiration. We're approaching the book of Zechariah as a supernaturally inspired book. And that turns out to mean we're not going to waste much time on textual criticism. Often if you take get into a Bible study, specifically on the Old Testament, you'll spend a lot of time wrestling with issues of authorship, authenticity, textual accuracy, and those kinds of things. We'll from time to time comment on a few of those things, but we're going to take as just a premise that as being part of the Old Testament canon, having been validated by Jesus Christ himself, that we shouldn't worry too much about how many Zechariahs there really were. There's always some German author somewhere that has filled half a library with books trying to explain that there were not one Isaiah, but two or three. That's because those guys have never read John 12, which explains that there was only one. And Zechariah is no exception. On much thinner ice than any of the other books, they try to make Zechariah into several books. We will talk about that so you're at least aware of the view, but it's not worth a lot of time. We tend to, in the studies that I have an opportunity to influence, we tend to take the view that the Bible consists of 66 books penned by 40 authors that span a period of 5,000 years that provably has a single source, a single author, none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is, I hold that view and will try to show you as we go some of the reasons I hold that view. I would suggest to you that the Bible is provably, first of all, a message system. That those 66 books written by those 40 guys over 5,000 years have not only one theme, but a unified style, a unified use of idiom, mathematical properties of the text that can't really be simulated, and a number of firm evidences of design, sole authorship, single authorship. By the time we're through with the book of Zechariah, we'll give you conclusive proof that it had to be written after the New Testament. And, of course, I'm being facetious, because Zechariah was part of the Old Testament and translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. but by applying the principles of textual criticism, we'll prove conclusively it had to be written after the Gospels were concluded. One of the other viewpoints that I think describe where I'm coming from that might be useful to share is this whole notion. It really hangs on this whole notion of time. You and I live in a dimension of time, and at the practical living level, we take for granted that time is linear and absolute and universal. And philosophers, over many thousands of years, having found every conceivable subject in the mind of man to argue about, agreeing on none of them, have universally taken for granted that time is linear and absolute and universal. Until we got to our modern day and modern day physics, where we can prove in a laboratory, in fact, the premise upon which most of our modern physics is based, that time is a physical property. We speak of space-time if we speak knowledgeably. We know that our time reference alters with acceleration and mass and a number of other interesting things. We glibly speak competently of a black hole as a time tunnel, in the sense that because of our inability to move through space because of gravitational fields, we can move through time only, and therefore there's speculations as to the mathematical properties of what a black hole really is, the Disney movie notwithstanding. We award Nobel Prizes to physicists who demonstrate or attempt to demonstrate that a positron is simply an electron in a time reversal. And the idea of time going backwards is a interesting idea if you're a modern physicist. Now, why am I going into all this? I'm going to suggest to you that because of our linear notions of time, that we have some very naive notions of eternity. If you and I view eternity, or view time as a line, if I had a blackboard here, I'd draw a horizontal line, say from left to right, and we could represent time by that, and we could mark off a segment of time, mark one being the birth, and the second mark being, say, the death of something, and that interval being a lifetime, cradle to grave, if you will. And because that's a commonly accepted notion in our thinking, we jump to an error, or turns out to be an error in concept, when we talk about eternity, because we tend to regard an eternal being as one who's able to encompass a line that comes from infinity in one direction, goes infinity the other. We sort of visualize an eternal being as simply someone who has lots of time, missing the point, perhaps, that if God is free of mass, he's free of time, he's outside the time domain altogether, and that it has pleased him, for what number of purposes it serves, to bring into being a universe which is a special case of the general, namely in which has physical limitations, including time, and to put man inside that time domain. Now, in his attempt to communicate to that person in the time domain, he's faced with some interesting problems. Setting aside the technology of crossing that transfer function from outside the time domain to inside the time domain, he's faced with an interesting problem. How does he validate his message? If you were an imaginary super being looking down upon a linear universe in which there's a collection of beings going through time, how would you communicate to them, and more importantly, how would you validate the message that you send them, that it comes from outside the time domain? The answer, one answer at least, is to describe to that being the end from the beginning. Tell him what's happening before it happens as a means of validating the message. And interestingly enough, that's exactly what God has done in the Bible, from cover to cover, as a matter of fact. Something else that we observe is that if we work for the National Security Agency or CIA or what have you, and are attempting to package a message to send down a channel, anticipating hostile jamming, one of the things we do is take the message and spread it over the available bandwidth. And that's exactly what God has done. No single doctrine is in any one place. If you were to design your message to be relatively immune to hostile jamming, you would package it very much the way God has packaged the message to us. In this case, through 40 authors and 66 books spread over a 5,000-year period, but in all cases, describing the end from the beginning. Now, we call this kind of validation or enterprise a prophecy, history written in advance. And it's in that pursuit that we've embarked on a number of studies, many of them together as a group, but since there's many new people, I thought it might be worth just at least lightly touching some of these ideas. We're going to explore one particular book, the book of Zechariah. And on the one hand, message is penned by Zechariah some 5 centuries before Christ was born. On the other hand, I'm going to suggest to you that it's penned by none other, in effect, than Jesus Christ himself. And so that should not surprise us as we see the use of idiom tie together to some things that the Lord performed when he was in his first appearance, in his incarnation, his first ministry on the earth. We're interested in Zechariah for some other reasons. Many people have been asking about our Israel trip and what's happening. I think everybody that's read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 and is aware at all of the scenario God has described for the period called the latter days is well acquainted with the fact that there's some things happening in today's headlines that have been looked for before headlines were invented, I guess. We are familiar with the prophetic scenario, which calls for, among other things, the Soviet Union to be aligned with a number of other countries to move against Israel. And, of course, they're in for a little surprise. If it's the battle Ezekiel talks about, 5/6 of the Soviet forces will be set back. And there's a whole thing that I commend to you to study, either from one of Chuck Smith's tapes or one of the other tapes from the Firefighters for Christ or one of your sources or a lending library here at Calvary, and look into Ezekiel 38 and 39 and so on in terms of today's headlines. Hurry, though. But the awareness, you know, for what, a decade now, most of the popular platform people have been pointing out that, gee, Ezekiel 38 can't happen until, you know, Iran goes towards the Soviets. Well, Iran is, of course, teetering, and the best intelligence estimate give it less than 60 days before the Soviets are in control in a more overt sense. And that's the only remaining condition, to the best scholarship we have available, that remains to move into place before Ezekiel 38 can roll. And so that's causing a lot of attention there. But what we're going to try to do is get at prophecy in a little broader sense by taking a book, not a particular hobby horse or a particular idea. We'll take the book of Zechariah. But as we do, I want to give you a couple of other challenges. This is directed especially to those who may be new to Chuck Missler's peculiar style. And that is, I'm counting on you to, when you walk in here, to disbelieve everything I tell you. I have tried to get away for years, maybe somewhat unsuccessfully, to not put myself in the position of being tagged a teacher. It's not my intention to teach. It's my intention to stimulate you to do your own learning. It's my intention to stimulate you to do your own homework. I think the formal name is heuristic in terms of methodology. But putting it another way, I'm going to try to tease you deliberately, show you a few things to get your interest, not show you other things so that you have to do your own homework, in the hopes that I can duck the title or tag or responsibility of being a teacher. I read James once, and it scared the daylights out of me. So I would like to feel that we're going to have a discussion in leadership. Some people point out I talk too fast to have any kind of a discussion going on. So maybe I have to fess up to that. I would call your attention to Acts 17:11, which speaks of the Bereans. The writer in Acts points out that the Bereans, speaking of the Bereans, that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, everything was great. They were really just absorbing everything that was said. But the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And I'd like to have the reliable memory to call that verse to your attention every Monday night before we start, so that you will not believe anything I tell you, but search it out for yourself. And in some cases, I'll make that easy. And in some cases, I'll give you a chance to excel in research by doing it the hard way. Okay. Why are we studying the book of Zechariah? There's something. Zechariah is sometimes called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. And Zechariah is manifestly preoccupied with the coming glory of the Messiah. Zechariah, with the only exception of Isaiah, I'll make Isaiah an exception, but if I accept Isaiah, Zechariah dwells more on the person and the work of Jesus Christ than any other Old Testament prophet except Isaiah. Of course, Zechariah is, 14 short chapters, Isaiah 66, so there's, a little bit of an edge. Something else I might mention, you'll hear people speak of the major prophets and the minor prophets, and that's a very unfortunate term. It's a typical example of scholastic nomenclature, which is not only meaningless, it's probably misleading. There's nothing major about a major prophet, and there's nothing subordinate about a minor prophet. The term emerges from textual studies. It simply means that there's a few, five, I believe, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and two books of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel, that wrote enough volume to be considered the majors. The other prophets are considered minor prophets only because their writings are short, not because they're insignificant or in any way subordinate. Zechariah, thus, is classed as a minor prophet, but before the study's over, I think you'll see more crisp description of Jesus Christ, his role, his mission, and his second coming. It's the only book in the Bible, to the best of my knowledge, that gives you a physical description of the Antichrist. Yeah, we've got everybody's attention on that one, right? I'm getting ahead of the game. Okay. Zechariah talks more about the person and work of Jesus Christ than all the other minor prophets put together. So that's why we're taking But it's true that it is a tougher book. There actually are quite a few commentaries in Zechariah. And before the series is over, I'll give you some reactions. Everybody asks me, which commentary are you using? Right now I have 9 of them. Several of them aren't really that exciting. Some are dry as dust. Some are relatively useless. A few of them look kind of interesting. But as I get a little more comfort with them, those of you that are book addicts, as I am, I can give you some feeling for where your dollars, if you're interested, might go the furthest. We won't be leaning on a particular one. We'll be leaning on actually 66 of them, and plus some others. So it is a tough book. We're going to all, me especially, be heavily dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us some guidance, because there are some very, very exciting, interesting, somewhat enigmatic, but I think very fertile visions in here that have been very underexploited or confused in the literature. And I think it'll be kind of fun to explore some of these. Let me ask you a question. How many of you were with us in the study of Revelation? Raise your hands. Terrific. How many of you are with us in the study of Joshua? Raise your hands. That's the Old Testament version of the book of Revelation, right? Okay, good. With that, those of you that have that background will have an advantage in terms of how to attack the book of Zechariah. Those of you that are new to this group and are kind of wondering what all that's about, I commend to you the tape lending library, whatever sources you have, if you have the time and the inclination, if the Spirit leads you to do so, is make available to yourself, borrow whatever, some of those tapes, especially the introductory ones in Revelation, and or some of the ones on Joshua for typology and approach and some other things. You may find that interesting. I think the book of Zechariah, like every book in the Bible, is an essential prerequisite to the book of Revelation, and vice versa. They tie together very nicely. Let me, at this point, comment on a few other things. Let me skip ahead here a little bit. The book of Zechariah is organized really in 3 major sections. The first section, which is, there's 14 chapters. The first 6 are visions. There's actually 8 visions. They're kind of strange to give you a feeling of what we're going to get into. We're going to run into a rider, a horse rider in a myrtle grove with a group of other horses and apparently riders. There's another vision. There's a series of 8 strange visions. 4 horns tied to 4 craftsmen. Some of the commentators say the 4th smith, but I thought in this context I ought to find a synonym like craftsman, who might be a little less misleading. There's a man with a measuring line that goes about some things, a high priestess crown. There's a strange scene of a lampstand fed by 2 olive trees, which is specifically referred to in the book of Revelation. There's a flying scroll, which will be very reminiscent, maybe, of Revelation chapter 5 and 6. There's a woman in an ephah that some scholars hang the idea on, that the revived Roman Empire isn't going to be in Rome, it'll be in Babylon, and they deduce from the strength of Zechariah, I think it's 5. And then there's 4 chariots, 8 visions. Now, the interesting thing about these 8 visions is they all occur one evening. And Zechariah's style of reporting those eight visions is quite different in the first six chapters. The eight visions are spread over six chapters, as we would define it. And then the rest of the book has quite a different style. And I might mention to you that some critical, as the polite term, agnostic is the term I'd use, but critical I think is the polite term, scholars, try to make the case that two different Zechariahs wrote, you know, one wrote the first six chapters and the other wrote the last eight. And I have trouble with that. I'll give you some other... I will summarize something for you that I'll just make as an assertion. I'll give you some evidence for it, but I'm not going to try to bore most of you with trying to defend something you know is already true. There really is no reason not to assume that Zechariah, one Zechariah, wrote the entire book. The attempts to try to describe it in several pieces, first of all, are very weak, and in my opinion, very easily refuted. So I'm not going to really spend a lot. Those of you that are really hung up with that issue can spend how many hours you feel you want to waste in the libraries with the commentators to discover what I've just summarized for you. There really isn't much of a case, but you will find some people who talk that way. Their primary argument is a very weak one. Their argument is that the style of the first six chapters is different than the style of the later ones. There are many years that occurred in Zechariah's life between those two, first point. Second point, the subject matters are quite a different kind. One is a description of the visions he had one night, which is relatively descriptive and free of comment. The rest of it is a poetic burden to encourage Israel, which is quite a different style. Anyway, the first section of the first six chapters, then there's a two-chapter section where Zechariah addresses certain questions that were put upon him concerning the observance of feast days. Bear in mind, Zechariah was a priest as well as a prophet. He's one of the... Jeremiah and Ezekiel are similar to Zechariah in that they were a priest as well as a prophet. They had the office of prophet, but they were also... had the office of priest, and don't always take that for granted. In fact, it's the exception rather than the rule. But as I say, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both in that category. And so it's not surprising to find two chapters that, in effect, are a priest's comment about questions put to them about observing the national feasts and fasting and so forth. Then the most interesting chapters to most of you will probably be chapters 9 through 14. Chapters 9 and 11 being, Zechariah speaks of two burdens he has. 9, 10, and 11 being one burden, 12, 13, 14 being another. And so you'll discover that there's sort of three major sections, a six-chapter section, a two-chapter section, and then really the rest of the book. And now let me mention a few things about style, if I may, since I've gotten into this authorship question. I'm one of these guys that personally believes that the Holy Spirit not only inspires the writer to write, but will, when the occasion requires, even intervene the style of the writer. That's a very extreme view of inspiration. Many scholars would argue that. I believe there isn't a comma, so to speak, in the original text. There isn't a place name, a number, what have you, that isn't ordained by the Holy Spirit for some purpose. That's where I'm coming from. And from time to time, we share some of the more bizarre examples of that. And I believe that's true of Zechariah. But also, as we look at the style and authorship, I think we can find evidences of common authorship. The entire style of the book is very graphically vivid, as you'll see even in the English. A couple of interesting phrases that occur, that the phrase translated Lord of Hosts occurs some 52 times in the book, 18 times in just chapter 8 alone. Seems to be it's a phrase that Zechariah uses heavily. It stresses the transcendence of God in fact, he does that in many ways. One strange thing that I believe is significant, but I can't prove that it is. The visions that Zechariah sees in the first six chapters are dated. They all happen one night, and he gives great importance to the date, 24th date of the 11th month. I don't know why, but as you know from some of the other studies we've had, I suspect that date will turn out to be significant if we took the time and did the homework to study, dig in behind it. What's interesting to me, though, just having said that the rest of the book, while clearly having written many years later in his career, is not dated. You recall Daniel would write different parts at different times, always opening with the time that he wrote. And we've seen other examples in the Scripture where the Holy Spirit attends to the timing. There's usually an exciting discovery behind that timing. We studied Noah's Ark, if you recall, coming to rest in the new beginning of the new generation starting on the 17th day of the 7th month. And if you diligently did your homework between Genesis 9 or 6, whatever it is, Genesis, from those chapters through Exodus, you discover that in Exodus the months are renumbered. So the 17th day of the 7th month becomes the 17th day of the 1st month. The 14th day of the 1st month being the 14th day of Nisan, which is, of course, Passover, and the Lord's crucifixion on Passover, the third day that he rose again from the dead being the 17th of Nisan, or the anniversary, if you will, of Noah's Ark and all of that. And so it's interesting if you want to make something of that. So you get the feeling that the Holy Spirit is sort of designing things. And we could go on with other examples. I have not yet. I will share with you if I discover something. I do not know why it's dated so precisely, but I do think it's interesting that the visions are dated precisely, the comments are not. We could bore you all evening with references, cross-references between the different prophets. It's clear, just to summarize, that the prophets that were pre-exile and during the exile were liberally drawn upon by Zechariah. He's obviously knowledgeable of Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on, and there are many references to that effect. What's interesting is the use of those references are crisscrossed all through the book. There isn't a style change there. Something else that you who are mystics like myself, those of you that are, might find interesting is the very peculiar preoccupation by Zechariah with the number 4. There are 4 times 2, that is 8, visions. There are 4 horses, 4 horns, 4 craftsmen, 4 chariots, 4 winds, 4 clauses in chapter 3, verse 7, 4 persons in chapter 6, verse 14, 4 fast days in chapter 8, 4 admonitions in another place in chapter 8, 4 aspects of fourfold guilt in chapter 7, there are 4 punishments in chapter 8, there are 4 pronouncements in chapter 8, verse 12, there are 4 cities, there are 4 verbs affecting those cities, there are groups of 4 things, teraphim, dreams, in chapter 10, there's a cornerstone nail. Where he groups things, there's always groups of 4. 4 lamentations, chapter 11, 4 animals in chapter 14, and so on. I haven't quite finished my count, but I have the strong suspicion that there'll be 4 times 7, that is 28 of those, when we're through. And I leave it as an exercise to the student to confirm or deny that, because if you can't find it, it's probably wrong. If you can find it, it's self-validating. So I'll leave that with you. That's sneaky. That may be very unimportant to you. Zechariah uses some very peculiar expressions in the Hebrew. One of them is translated from one going out and one coming in. It occurs twice in the Old Testament, once in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 14, once in chapter 9, verse 8. Another phrase he uses, he speaks as such and such, is the oracle of the Lord. That's used 14 times in Zechariah. It's used 14 times in the first 8 chapters, and it's also in chapter 10 3 times, chapter 12 twice, and chapter 13 3 times. Very peculiar construction in the Hebrew. There's a very uncommon use of the word remove, unique in the Old Testament. It occurs twice in Zechariah in the way he uses it, chapter 3 and chapter 13. There's the enumeration of the house of Israel, house of Judah, house of Joseph, and so forth that occurs in a peculiar way, almost unique to Zechariah, chapter 8, 10, 11, 1, 2, and 9. What's my point? There's very little style evidence of any difference in style. Quite the contrary. As you get into style, there's an argument just the other way around. This is just a way of sort of giving an overview of the book. The messianic references in Zechariah are many. The servant of Jehovah is the branch in chapter 3. The man, the branch in chapter 6. Christ is a king priest in chapter 6. The coming of Jesus Christ on a colt, declaring himself as king, which if you're a student of Daniel 9 or Luke 19 is a big deal. We'll cover that. That's out of Zechariah 9:9. Very, very key phrase. It's the verse that Matthew links his only occasion to declare himself as king that we have recorded in the Scripture. And that's hung on Zechariah 9:9. The fact that he's our true shepherd in chapter 11 versus a false shepherd in chapter 11, the fact that it'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that the transaction will occur in the house of the Lord, that the money will eventually go to a potter's field, is all in chapters 11 and 2 verses. Chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. The description of the crucifixion, the fact that he'd be pierced and so forth, in chapter 12, his sufferings in chapter 13, and his second advent in glory, coming to Jerusalem, the fault, the Mount of Olives, and all of that is in chapter 14. And if you're looking for an Old Testament description of the neutron bomb, it's also maybe in chapter 14. So we'll have some fun with all of that. Okay, this is the first evening we get together, try to get all this out of the way. Number one, some discussion of my personal prejudices, the regulars I'm sure are tired of hearing about. Some historical background for the book, all before we get into a chapter by chapter discussion. In some respects, Zechariah and Haggai, they were contemporaries, were called to minister to the house of Israel in the most critical period of their history. It's after the Babylonian captivity. Just to summarize this briefly, because it's important to get this in perspective, the kingdom, the kingship after David, Solomon, goes from bad to worse, civil war, northern 10 tribes, as it's sometimes, I should say the northern house, this 10 tribe argument is confusing, it's erroneous, but the northern tribes going into idolatry and declining faster than perhaps the southern kingdom, but in any case the northern kingdom being conquered by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom ultimately conquered by Babylon. In anticipation, so to speak, or ahead of that Babylonian captivity, the prophets declared to Judah and those that had migrated south because of their faith. Bear in mind, as things got tough up north, those faithful did move south. The prophets, especially, most notably perhaps, Jeremiah, prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would come, that'd be 70 years long. And I think it might be useful to take a couple of quick peeks and also to fill out your notes if you haven't dug into this. Let's turn to Jeremiah 25:11. We'll start about verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. We'll skip, get to 11. Chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar if you would, you like, it's a same guy, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, strange phrase for the Old Testament, isn't it? And the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. Verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. How long? 70 years. Very key phrase. Now, let's skip ahead to Jeremiah 39. Oh, I didn't take the time to dig it out, but one of the interesting things is that Ezekiel and Jeremiah both had and I've forgotten the verse, I should have marked it. I think it's Ezekiel 12:13, but where Ezekiel, one of them said that Zedekiah would die in chains in Babylon, would die in Babylon, the other one said he would never see the Babylonian captivity. And it's interesting that in verse 9, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes, that is, before Zedekiah's eyes. Also, the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out the Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. If you go back and take a look at Ezekiel 12:13, you'll discover the apparent contradiction. In fact, because of that contradiction, they made fun of Jeremiah and Ezekiel because they didn't agree to each other. One said he would die in Babylon, the other one said he'd never see the Babylonian captivity. And here from this passage, we know that the brutal irony of the fact that Zedekiah's eyes were, they slew his sons in front of him, then put out his eyes and carried him to Babylon in chains. So he never saw the Babylonian captivity, but he died there. Gives you a very, very sober respect for the literalness of prophecy. It might be instructive to look ahead at Daniel chapter 9. You regulars can relax. We're not going to take the 70 weeks tonight for the... But Daniel, bear in mind the sequence of events. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, took slaves in his first siege. In fact, let me get the chronology. It's important. Nebuchadnezzar was the general of the army, actually, and he defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish about 606 B.C., 607 or so. Drove him to the Nile, took over. On the way back home, he stops by Jerusalem and lays siege to it. The siege was just becoming successful when he gets a messenger that his father died, and he now is the not only king, general of the army, but he's king of Babylon. So he's got to go home to take over the empire. So he puts a vassal king in charge. That's the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, 606 B.C. The servitude of the nation begins. He goes home, takes over the empire. Bear in mind, he's a young man. He inherits the advisors in the court from his father. So they're the old regulars. And from that background, you can understand why he puts them to the test with this dream problem that he had to see if they knew what they're talking about. Pretty sharp guy. In any case, he takes captives. He takes vessels from the temple, and he takes captives, but leaves the city intact. Some years later, they rebel, so he has his allies put a second siege, put them down, substitute another vassal king. And then some years later, there's a third rebellion, and Nebuchadnezzar by this time has a belly full of the whole problem. He goes there, levels the place, takes them all captives, and that's the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And that starts the desolations of Jerusalem. Most scholars will treat the servitude of the nation and the desolations of Jerusalem as synonyms. They're not. They have different starting points and different ending points, but each of them to the day is 70 years long. And that's what causes the confusion. Now, without getting too much into that whole trip, I want to show you something. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, Daniel writing. Daniel was deported as a teenager in the first deportation of Nebuchadnezzar, the first siege. He goes to graduate school along with the others there, and he's at the court. And we're now looking later. He survives the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persians. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, or the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now the point is, Daniel is about 67 years into the captivity. And he was doing his Bible reading. He was reading Jeremiah, where we just read in chapter 25. And he understood by the books, according to Jeremiah, that the captivity was to last 70 years. And he knew they were about over. From other reckonings, we estimate this being about 67 years into the 70-year period. Now, what's interesting, the reason I highlight this to you, the 70-year period of Israel's captivity is a very key point. And I'm not going to... What happens in Daniel here, he then goes to prayer, and that prayer is interrupted, and Gabriel gives him the famous 70-week vision, on the basis of which you could predict the exact day that Jesus Christ was to get on a donkey and ride to Jerusalem as king. And we'll cover that when we get to Zechariah chapter 9, where that's the key subject. Only reason I highlight this here is I want you conscious of the 70-year captivity. I also want you to notice something, that Daniel had no problem taking things literally. Nowhere in the Scripture do you find anyone reading the Scripture taking it figuratively. Many places, people like Daniel or Jesus Christ himself read from the Scripture always, in every case, taking it very literally. Daniel knew there were 70 years. They were literal years. The Siege of Nebuchadnezzar has many references. For those of you who want to track it down, 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36, and so on. I'll leave that to you, those of you that want to chase that down. You should be sensitive to the 70 years captivity. What you might also be tuned to is there's two overlapping issues. The servitude of the nation, 70 years, which goes from Nebuchadnezzar's first siege unto 536, where Ezra and the whole business of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua the high priest have the authority to go back and rebuild the temple. And they go back. They're released. The way that all comes about is Babylon is conquered by Cyrus the Persian. He has risen to power, and he has conquered much of the known world at that time, leaving Babylon, the main capital, left. He sends one division upstream, gets the other two divisions downstream and ready. At a pre-appointed time, the one division builds a dam. The river that goes diagonally through Babylon is stopped, and Cyrus goes under the gates, if you will, and takes the city. He is confronted by an old man, Josephus tells us it was Daniel, who read to Cyrus the Persian the book of Isaiah, and had read him a letter addressed to him by name, which describes the way he was going to conquer Babylon, written some 150 years before. Needless to say, that gets Cyrus's undivided attention. And the result of that is he issues a decree to allow these peculiar slaves that worship this god who wrote all this free to go home. And they're released. Less than 50,000 go. We hear so much about the remnant that returns to, you know, rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. There's, I think, what, 49,000? Some odd, I forget the exact number. Less than 50,000 go. The rest of them are comfortable in Babylon by now. And they like it there. And so, you know, the graffiti on the subways and things didn't bother them at all. So there's a small group that go back to Jerusalem. Under Ezra, and I commend to you as background to Zechariah, you might want to read Ezra chapters 1 through 5 as just extra homework to get a feeling for the reconstruction. And they go home. Now, it's some years later that Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer to the king, is burdened because they're allowed to go back. They've started the temple, done a meager work on it, and they don't have the authority to build the wall, the city, to have the authority to build their own city again. He gains that from Artaxerxes' Longimanus on March 14th of 445 B.C., which triggers the timing on Daniel's vision, which is another whole story we'll get into. But that comes later. That ends the desolations of Jerusalem. Both periods turn out to be, interestingly enough, 70 years long, and there's scholarship which can track it to the day. This is regarded by many scholars, though, as a very critical part in Israel's history. They're released from the Babylonian captivity, and they're allowed to go back. We're talking now with Zechariah on the scene about 18 years after Cyrus's conquest of Babylon. When they first went back to Jerusalem, when the Jews were released, in about seven, they had a lot of zeal. About 7 months, they built their altar and started the sacrifice thing. That's in Ezra chapter 3. In the second year, they had laid the first course of stones for the temple. About this time, the Samaritans in the land were able to disrupt things. They were able to cause clouds on their authority to do this. And there's a lot of intrigues. I won't try to recount all of them tonight. The main ruler is assassinated. But about this time, Haggai is raised as a prophet. And his ministry, I believe, goes like 4 months. 2 months after he has started his ministry, Zechariah is raised. The book of Haggai is really a book of exhortation. There are four short messages. Haggai's mission is to exhort the people to get on with it. They're depressed, they're discouraged. They've started with great zeal. They've accomplished a little bit. Now they've been set back. Haggai has called upon them to get with it. And he has really four short messages, but they're of exhortation. 2 months into his ministry, but as a contemporary, they know each other, they quote from each other, so to speak, is Zechariah. Oh, by the way, as a result of Haggai's ministry, there's a revival. They're back at it. They're into the reconstruction.
Zechariah is now raised, and his writings are quite a different style than Haggai. Haggai was the guy that was rebuking them. Get on with it. Zechariah rises with these incredible messages, which in a primitive initial first sense are messages of encouragement to Israel. That Jesus Christ is involved with them. Or I should say their Messiah, that God is involved with them, that he's, well, you'll see the messages that he gives them. But his ministry then, of course, goes on for quite a few years, and he's a priest and dies later. How he dies is a complicated question that I'll get at in a few minutes.
He writes, incidentally, in the second year of Darius, his Hystaspes, which is approximately November of 520 B.C., 18 years after Cyrus ruled Babylon initially. And I might mention there is some confusion about Zechariah, that some things about him that may confuse you. He is spoken of, well, let's jump into the first chapter, first verse. It's always comforting to get started in case the clock runs out. We'll at least get one verse behind us. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, let me comment on this. Several places you will see Zechariah spoken of as the son of Iddo, okay? He's mentioned here as the son of Berechiah, but it's one of the few places. Most of the places he's not mentioned that way, and that a big deal is made of that by some writers, but it's really relatively trivial. We later find out, first of all, Iddo was a high priest, and we later find out that Zechariah succeeded him. I shouldn't say the high priest. He was a priest. I don't think he was a high priest. I didn't mean to say that. I don't believe that's correct. He's a priest, and Zechariah succeeds him in the priesthood. And that puzzles many scholars, because why didn't he succeed his direct father? Incidentally, in the text, a father-son relationship doesn't have to be direct. It can be, you know, the same word would be used for grandfather, great-grandfather, great-grandson, okay? And the whole issue goes away if you recognize that for some reason unknown to us, Berechiah, his father, his direct father, died early. Okay? And that it's mentioned here, and then when he succeeds Iddo, by then his father had died. Therefore, the grandson succeeds the grandfather, if you will, in the priesthood. It's no big deal, right? So his father was either very insignificant or more likely just died in between the time he was born and the time some of these things took place. So yes, he's the son of Berechiah, who was in turn the son of Iddo, but it's not that big a thing. Zechariah succeeds Iddo. It's mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 12, for those of you that want to jump into that issue. There are some traditions. Now, I'm always cautious about traditions because I'm convinced that most of them are incorrect. It's just my cynical view of man's traditions. But there is a tradition that Zechariah was indeed a member of the famous Great Synagogue. This was a council of 120 people. It was originated by Nehemiah. Ezra was its first president. It was later succeeded by the Sanhedrin. You all have heard, of course, of the Sanhedrin. There's some very interesting issues about Zechariah's death. And I'll mention this, not that his death is that important, but it shows you why I have a somewhat cynical view of scholarship. I have acquired some half a dozen books on the book of Zechariah, and they're full of pages of textual criticism, which gets you nowhere. It's dry and inconclusive, as I mentioned. But one of the things that they all get hung up on is, how did Zechariah die? It turns out that there's a Jewish tradition that he lived to a ripe old age and was buried with Haggai. Now, some reason to believe he's not buried in the tomb of the prophets just opposite Jerusalem, which carries his name. That was of a much later period. But there is a tradition that he was buried with Haggai. There's also a tradition that he was killed. He died a martyr's death. And the scholars seem to have a great ability to argue about where he probably died and why. What fascinates me about this is that there is a commentator on the book of Zechariah that none of them, save one that makes a backhanded reference to it, comments on. One of them does footnote this. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, would you turn with me to Matthew 23, verse 35? And here we have a commentator on the book of Zechariah that was the author, actually. Jesus Christ himself. And he says in verse 35 of Matthew 23, verse 35, he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. The gist of the passage here is he's really laying woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He's calling them hypocrites, and he's really laying into them. It's one of those very, very vituperative passages. Jesus Christ never used offensive language to anyone. If you were a murderer, adulterer, you name it, you generally were confronted with compassion, forgiveness, love. There's one group of people he invariably speaks hostily to, the professional religionists of their day. And the scribes and Pharisees really catch it in John 8 and Matthew 25 and some places. Anyway, this is one of those passages. But he's speaking of having taken the blood of the prophets, and in running through that, accusing him of having killed the prophets. He says in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, for the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, I'm fascinated by that. Not that I really think it, apparently, I can't see any particular significance in how Zechariah died, but I am intrigued that out of acres of pages about traditions of Zechariah, most of these, quote, higher scholars, quote, quote, apparently didn't consult Jesus Christ himself as to how Zechariah died. All right? Now, some people would argue, there is one comment, that's what put me onto this, is the possibility, you know, one guy comments about this, which is one reason it pointed me here, but not sure that this, because it refers to that, wasn't added later. That's the logic of higher textual criticism. So, armed with that, we went a little further, and I discovered in the Targum, Jewish commentary, there is a phrase that Zechariah, son of Iddo, a prophet and a priest, was slain in the sanctuary. Is that interesting? Now, if you're willing to believe that the rabbis have some reason to seek to confirm the words of Jesus Christ, then you can argue that's collusion. But I doubt that that's the case. So what's the point? Zechariah apparently was slain. It's apparently important enough that Jesus Christ commented on it himself. I think it does give us a certain caution as we consult the textual critics. Okay, let's get on with it. The word Zechariah, I should warn you that Zechariah is a name used by 29 people in the Old Testament alone. So just because you run across a Zechariah, that's like running across the name Joe or Sam or whatever. So Zechariah is a common name, 29 others named in the Old Testament. The word means Jehovah or Yahweh remembers. Interestingly enough, his father's name, Berechiah, means Yahweh blesses. Iddo means in his time. So Zechariah and his father and his grandfather put together says Jehovah remembers and he blesses in his appointed time. Isn't that interesting? Now you may say, you know, some people may feel that's a little contrived. If you want to take the trouble to get into names, I believe names are important. If you go through the book of Genesis and study Abraham's movements and where he is, wherever he stops and goes, find out what the place where he is it means translated, and you'll discover it's almost like an allegory. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2 makes a big thing of this in terms of Melchizedek, meaning the king of righteousness. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes the rabbinical argument that the meaning of the name was relevant. The concept of Melchizedek in the record, not having any beginning or ending, is made as a typological point by the writers of Hebrews. So we're not way out in left field when we take this viewpoint. That's why when Yehoshua, taking the land in the book of Joshua, has his climactic battle with the alliance of the kings, in which the leader of the kings calls himself Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, I think he's a type. And when that battle is won by signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and the kings go to the caves to hide themselves, it is very reminiscent of the book of Revelation. I believe the book of Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation. That's another tape for another time. But the concept of the 12 tribes. Every time the 12 tribes are listed, find out what the 12 tribes mean. You can do that by going through Genesis. When the 12 sons were born to Jacob, they're each named, and when they're named, they're translated in most of your Bibles. Every time the 12 tribes are listed, they're listed in a slightly different order, and it expresses a sentence. You might find that a very interesting study sometime. I'll leave that to those of you that are mystical by nature that might like you might get a kick out of that. Those of you that are fond of looking at, remember Jesus Christ in John 5 says, I've come in my Father's name, you received me not, another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Obviously a forecast of the Antichrist. But we also know that not many days later, the crowd was offered one of two people, Jesus Christ or an alternative by the name of Barabbas. And they chose Barabbas. What does the word Barabbas mean? You know enough Hebrew to unravel that. What does Bar mean? Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of. What is Abba? Son of the Father. How interesting. Which Father? Interesting, isn't it? So is that significant? Might be. You can choose yourself. We also, when we studied Genesis 22, the offering, Abraham's offering of Isaac, we were fascinated with Abraham as the type of the father, Isaac, a type of the Son, and two chapters later, Eliezer, the type of Holy Spirit. But Eliezer is not mentioned in Genesis 24. We know he's Eliezer by tracking back who was the eldest servant back to Genesis 15, so we know his name is Eliezer. It's very interesting that when he is cast in the type of the Holy Spirit, he's unnamed. Reminiscent of John 14, I will send you another comforter. He will not testify of himself, he will testify of me. Ruth, type of the church, right? Boaz, the type of the kinsman redeemer, right? Ruth is introduced to Boaz in the field in Ruth 2 by whom? An unnamed servant. Isn't that interesting? Probably not significant. Why do I make a thing of these? Because they're important? No, not particularly. I think they're beautiful and interesting, but that's not the issue. The issue is to make you sensitive to what the Holy Spirit might choose to show you in the Scripture. Don't dismiss a place name, a number, a peculiar use of phrase. Behind many of those are treasures, absolute treasures. You can make a lifetime gleaning treasures. All it'll do is cost you a commentary now and then when you get hooked on some particular hobby horse. It's a wonderful, wonderful pastime, and most of all wonderful because I think they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't, dismiss them. Okay. Something else I might mention, just to give you a perspective of Zechariah as we get into it. In chapter 2, verse 4, Zechariah is referred to as a young man. The Hebrew word is nar. It's the word that Saul used of David during the Goliath episode. Young man, a lad. It's also a word that Jeremiah used. By the way, the Saul reference is in 1 Samuel 17:33, but it's not that important. Jeremiah used the expression of himself speaking as a young man. And therefore, most scholars believe that Zechariah was very young when he saw the visions. He's at least 18, because there's evidence that he was in the Babylonian captivity, brought out of it, and it's been 18 years since Cyrus ruled. Joseph, in Genesis, when he stood before Pharaoh, was a nar, or young man, and he was 28 at the time. So when we say young man, we're not sure exactly what young means, whether he was a senior teenager or what. But that just to give you a feeling for that. And as I mentioned, he's not only a prophet, he's also a priest, which is unique. I think we've covered some of this. Okay, sounds like the path is clear to jump in a little bit, and we'll manage. Good. Okay, we're talking about the eighth month of the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, verse 2, the Lord hath been sorely displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, by the way, let's finish the passage through verse 6 and then come back. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And your prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Up front, we haven't gotten to the vision. The vision is going to start in verse 7. But right up front, Zechariah is commissioned to bring a word of exhortation from the Lord of hosts. And in our English, we don't catch, probably, the gravity of what Zechariah hits up front. I mention this because he gets their attention right up front, but from then on, you'll discover pretty much the book is one of encouragement and apocalyptic revelation. But somewhat consistent, perhaps, to the message of Haggai, the four short messages of exhortation Haggai presents, there's that flavor here. The first thing is, he hath been sorely displeased with your fathers. The inference in the Hebrew isn't that, hey, he's kind of unhappy, he's not really pleased with you. It's very, very vehement. It's vehement displeasure. He's displeased with displeasure is another way of saying it. But in the Hebrew, it's very, very heavy, very emphatic. Also, thus saith unto him, thus saith the Lord of hosts. You'll notice almost clumsily that's added every place. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. What Zechariah is putting before them isn't that this isn't a preacher's exhortation. This is a message from the Lord of hosts. It's direct. It's from him. Not in the sense of a prophet saying, hey, haven't you read the laws? You're not keeping the laws. Don't you know it's going to be bad news? He's saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. That's a very, very awesome, heavy trip. Okay. Now, at this point, let's jump into the first of eight visions. These eight visions all came in one night, and they're strange. In fact, one of the reasons that this book is so, people are so hesitant to try to jump into this book is because we probably will leave these eight visions somewhat unsatisfied that we grabbed them, really understand their full import. Because there's many things about them I don't think we have in perspective. I think it would be very, very constructive to approach these eight visions that constitute the front end of Zechariah with the same approach we do the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, in my opinion, and as we explored in our rather extensive study of the book, has many allusions, all of which are biblically illuminated. Here and there, there's a few that are perhaps a little murky, but in general, you can't study the book of Revelation without becoming aware of the fact that almost every phrase in the book of Revelation is lifted or related or points to some passage of Scripture. And I'm going to argue that the constructive, illuminating way to attack the Bible in general and any apocalyptic book in particular is to presume that the key to that vision lies somewhere in the Scripture. There's ample evidence, and I'll try to show you some of that as we go, that the very phrases and idioms are consistently used by the author to mean certain things. And so as we study the rest of the Scripture, those allusions and ideas should surface to be visible to us as to what he has in mind. Now, when we go through the eight, we'll come back at the end and try to put them in perspective, because I believe that they're not eight disassociated little episodes. That the eight visions occurring in one night are connected and convey an aggregate message. We'll explore that idea. Bear in mind, that idea may be, remember what I told you. Don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. Apply Acts 17:11 to what we're going to do. We'll explore it. We'll try it on for size. If the Holy Spirit ministers to you and suggests something, you get home, boy, I wonder if that ties to such and so. Get out your concordance and your Scripture and track down those paths. Now, let's jump into the first of these eight visions and see what we run into. Chapter 1, verse 7, Zechariah says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat. That's the Chaldean name for the 11th month. Which isn't surprising, because where did Zechariah grow up? In Babylon. On the 24th day of the 11th month. There's something interesting about the 24th day, because all kinds of interesting things, for reasons I don't know, occur on the 24th day relative to the reconstruction. And I'll be researching that. As I find out more about it, I'll share that with you. All I can tell you so far is that it's interesting. Several key events on different months occur on the 24th day. Why, I don't know yet. As I come across some speculative possibilities, I'll share them with you. If you come across, share them with me. But it does occur several times. Not necessarily in the same month. Okay, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were red horses and sorrel and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Terrific. It might be useful, before we go on, let's just pick up the next part because it amplifies this, and then we'll go back and try to see what we know about some of the allusions here. Verse 12 through 17. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comforting words. So the angel that talked with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but little displeased, and they helped toward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and yet the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. It's a very interesting passage. We sense from the amplification of the vision two things, that there's comfort, and we're going to discover, and yet a long way that's in view, not just right up front. First of all, let's take a look at what he saw by night. Behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Well, the first thing we come on to is this question of red. Where do we associate red, and specifically with horsemen? Revelation's one possibility, and that may throw us for a lot of reasons. I think you'll discover that there is no relationship between this red horseman and the horseman of the first four seals of the seven sealed book. That emerges out of understanding what those four seals are, and this isn't the place to take that on. I'll let you dig that out yourself, but you'll discover that those four riders are pretty poor company. Let me go on. Let's back up and see if we can identify. First of all, who is the horseman? We skip ahead to verse 11. We have the horseman. Then answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro and so forth. The angel of the Lord, apparently, it's an inference on our part, but apparently is the rider. Don't confuse that angel with the angel that's at Zechariah's side trying to explain these things to him. They're not necessarily the same. Okay? They might be. There's a lot of scholars that try to say the text implies they're really the same one in two persons or something. Main point is, who is the rider on the red horse? I think most commentators that are of an evangelical, high inspiration viewpoint, etc., have no controversy as to who the rider is, which in itself is phenomenal if they have no controversy on that subject. That the angel of the Lord is an expression in the Old Testament, frequently used, and almost invariably pointing to none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, to substantiate that whole viewpoint is another hour study, but rather than sell that idea, I simply suggest it. If you're comfortable with that, there's no problem. If you're not comfortable with it, it's a very fruitful study to take that on. Take a concordance, look at every place that the word of the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, and draw your own conclusions. But this idea of red is a strange one. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 19. Now, here we see him on a white horse. And by the way, the usual confusion in the first four seals is to assume that the white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6 is Jesus Christ. There's a problem with that. He's riding with death and hell and so forth. And he's also got a bow, not a sword, and he's got a false crown, not a real crown, so we have some other problems. And I won't get into Revelation 6 now, per se, but let's look at what Revelation 19 says. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, faith... That's a throwback to chapter 1, one of the 24 identity symbols introduced, titles of Jesus Christ introduced, is now linking, which links the rest of the book together, is used here to describe who is this writer? Jesus Christ. In case there's any doubt on that, well, it's certainly clear as we get on. It says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Very interesting phrase that John the writer uses here and uses in his gospel. In fact, he opens his gospel, setting up that as perhaps one of the highest titles of Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. There were armies that followed in heaven that followed with him, white horses clothed with linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that should smite the nations. That sword we identify from Hebrews 4:12 and so on. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, out of Psalm 2, and also Psalm 110. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Aha! I want to take you to Isaiah 63 in a minute. I'm going to link from that one. But notice verse 16. He had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then we, of course, have the Megiddo sequence or what have you. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. This is a picture of Jesus Christ that isn't, you know, in most of your Sunday school books. Isaiah writes in 63, verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom, that is red? The word Edom means red. By the way, it's the same word that's used. Adom is the word used of the color of the horse in Zechariah chapter 1. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling with greatness in his strength, and I speak with righteousness and so forth. Now, verse 3 is the key one. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples that there was none with me, I will tread them in mine anger, I will trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Now, what's interesting is, we have taught, when we studied the book of Ruth, we got all interested in what a Goel was, the kinsman redeemer. The Goel, it was his obligation to redeem the land. It was his obligation to take his deceased brother's wife to raise up seed. Remember all that from Ruth? He was also, he had another obligation you don't hear about very much, also the responsibility of the kinsman, the Goel, is to be the avenger of blood. And we don't get very comfortable with the idea of Jesus Christ as the avenger of blood. Except in Revelation chapter 19 it's there, in Isaiah 63 it's there, and I suggest in anticipation of that, that's why perhaps we see here a rider on a red horse. In Revelation chapter 19 it says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and we usually jump to the conclusion that's the blood of the cross. But I'm going to argue with you on the strength of Isaiah 63, it's the blood of his enemies. Israel's enemies. Okay, we have this rider on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. Now, myrtle is an interesting tree. We've all learned of olive trees and fig trees. Tonight, we'll explore a few things about myrtle. The Hebrew word, or the root word, is Hadassah, which is the name for Esther. Did you know that Esther and myrtle are synonyms? Well, they're apparently, in the Hebrew at least, synonyms. Hadassah. A myrtle is a fairly low, very fragrant shrub. It suggests humility but fragrance. In Nehemiah 8:15, well, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 to 44, we have the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, where they make the Feast of Booths and so forth. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when the captives were returning from the Babylonian captivity, on the Mount of Olives, they found myrtle that they used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with, which is, I think, interesting. In celebrating the very first Feast of Tabernacles, the myrtle was used. Now, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 19, you may be writing these down or you can get it off the tape, and also Isaiah 55:13, the myrtle is elevated as one of the desirable symbols of the millennium. And I'm going to suggest to you a possibility, not a firm, dogmatic thing, a possibility, that the myrtle is another idiom or image of Israel, the humble remnant of Israel that God has his eye upon, that to him is fragrant and desirable. It's a possibility from the passages I've been able to find on Myrtle. If you're uncomfortable with that, take the word Myrtle or Hadassah and take your concordance and see what you come up with. But there's another thing here. Okay, say the myrtle trees are suggestive of the state of Israel. We have trees, by the way, all through the Scripture as governments, tall trees and so forth and other things. There's lots of examples of that. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and having them cut down to the ground and so forth. But myrtle here I'm going to suggest is Israel. But they were in at the bottom. The word bottom, matzula, is... all the commentators have a tough time with it because they're not sure what it means here. It can mean at the bottom. It can mean in a shady place or in a deep, dark place. The word tzul means sinking or sank. The word pit is matzaloth. But we might take the word appears exactly as it appears here in Psalm 107. That's if I can read my writing correctly. 107. 23 and 24. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. The word deep there is matzula. Well, now we have a strange thing here. We have the writer is among the myrtle trees in the deep, or in the shady place, or in the dark, deep place. And I'm going to suggest to you what I think is widely regarded among many of the authors, that what Zechariah is seeing or intending, or God is intending Zechariah's listeners or readers to see, is the angel of Jehovah mounted, but among, in Israel, in its valley, in its depth. They've come back from the captivity. They're discouraged. They've had a beginning. The whole message of Haggai is one to get them moving again, and Zechariah one of comfort. The basic message that Zechariah will come across with is God saying to Israel, I have not forgotten you. I've got my eye on you. And I want you aware of all these things that I am going to do. Now, we have more horses here, and I believe that these horses are angelic hosts. And in that sense, there's a similarity between this and Revelation 6, but I want to draw all of that on tonight. Let's go through this again now with that view. It says, O my Lord, what are these things? The angel talked with me and said, I will show you what these things be. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent. Who are they? These other horsemen that are with him. To walk to and fro through the earth. Where do you remember that phrase from walking to and fro through the earth? Is that familiar to you? Job, Satan, going to and fro. Not only Satan only, by the way, other angels too. The patrols, the angelic patrols. It's of course Job chapter 1:7, chapter 2:2, but also 1 Peter 5:8. It's a reminiscent of angels. We always assume that only Job has that access. Satan has that access. Apparently other angels do too. They're on patrols. Then answered the angel Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, your first reaction is, gee, if the earth's calm and at rest, in peace, isn't that good? Don't we seek peace? Question, is there such a thing as an unrighteous peace? I'm not going to answer that for you. Think about that. In fact, what we're going to find out then is, if these nations now are at rest, Israel still isn't taken if they're at rest. Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered, and the angel that talked with me with good words and comforting words, so that the angel talked with me said, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. God is reaffirming that his eye is on Israel and that he's going to avenge her. I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with my mercies. My house shall be built in it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. I won't take the time tonight, because the time is short, to talk about a line. In chapter 2, we're going to discover there's a specific vision about a man with a measuring line. You can guess who the young man is. I'll let you read that and decide yourself. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. That's strange. I wonder if Israel really heard what he said, that they're yet to be dispersed after Zechariah. They've just been regathered to Jerusalem, right? The whole comfort is one of rebuilding Jerusalem. But he says, hey, they will yet be spread abroad. You want to put that in the vernacular? It's called the diaspora. Yet future. After the Medes and Persians came the Greeks, then came the Romans, and under the Roman legions, under Titus Vespasian, 70 AD, is when we officially think of the diaspora starting. Right? And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. And you can see it start in June of 67 with the old city under Israeli hands and so forth. Now, interestingly enough, we're right about at the end. And this, incidentally, is where the chapter ends in the Hebrew. There's a slight difference in the divisions in the Hebrew and the English Bible. And here's where chapter 2 starts with verse 18. A couple of other things I might mention.
Those of you that want to take a look at the line stretch can look at 2 Kings 21, where it's used to imply judgment, Isaiah 34 and Lamentations 2:8. But we'll get into that when we get to chapter 2 anyway. Thus saith the Lord, verse 17, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, yet shall choose Jerusalem. What transpires from this verse on is the Messiah showing up, and John chapter 1, verse 11, says he was rejected. Luke 21 says that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentile be fulfilled. Is Jerusalem under Gentile control today? No. Is the times of the Gentiles expired? Looks like it's getting awfully close. Now, I'd like to call your attention to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. However, we're going to see how it's quoted by James in Acts 15. I'm just being cavalier about this. You can look it up in Amos 9, 11 through 12 if you like. I will choose to read it out of Acts chapter 15. Let's start about verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. Verse 16. After this I will return. After what? After he calls out a people from the heathen, from the nations. After the church is complete, fullness of the Gentiles become in, as we'll look in a minute in Romans 11. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Now, what's interesting here, if we're reading from Amos, you could argue, gee, when is that referring to? We're reading it quoted by James and Acts, after the Lord's ministry. Acts came after the Gospels, right? The Lord has come, he's risen. After this I return, after what? After calling out a people for his name. It's one of many reasons I believe that Daniel 9, the 70th week of Daniel, will start after the rapture. As an aside. Turn to Romans chapter 11. The whole issue of
Israel and his role in prophecy is amply dealt with by Paul in the Gospel according to Paul, sometimes called the Letter to Romans. Chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and I underline that word until in your Bible, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the Gentiles, that is the church, be complete, blindness will be lifted. Verse 26, And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant to them, that I will take away their sins, and so on. You can follow through that on your own. Romans 11. Acts 15, Romans 11, very key passages in your understanding of Israel and prophecy. Okay, the hour is up. We finished chapter 1 in the Hebrew, not quite in the English. And at this point, we've gotten, I think, a lot of the background, at least first cut at it. What we'll try to do next time is take a number of these, depending on how far we go. We'll take a look at the four horns, the four craftsmen, the measuring line, the high priest's crown, the candlestick with the lampstands with the olive trees, the flying scroll, the woman in the ephod, and the four chariots, which would be the eight visions, as far as we can get next time. Then after these visions, Zechariah will begin to prophesy and try to give us a perspective. What you might do is, in homework for next is you might read at least the first six chapters of Zechariah, try to get those eight visions in perspective. It's hard for me to judge with this particular material how much of that we'll take on next Monday. But see if you can on your own wrestle with what might be in view with these visions. If the candlestick or lampstand and olive trees is reminiscent of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, look them up, see what you think about them. If the flying scroll is reminiscent of the seven sealed book, what is it really? What does it have to do? And so on. The four chariots, is there a relationship between the four chariots in chapter 6 and the four horsemen of the first four seals in Revelation? Those kinds of questions. You can deal with those. And we'll try to deal with them individually, and we'll also try to put them collectively in perspective before getting into the real prophecies of Zechariah in the last four chapters. And other than that, I ask you to pray for the study and look forward to seeing you next Monday night.